Welcome to our Painesville Assembly of God podcast. Our desire is to connect people to a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If this message touches your heart, we'd love to hear about it. Email us at info@painesvilleag.com or visit painesvilleag.com. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to your faith.
Well, it's hard to believe that it's December 1st. Anybody else struggling with that? Less than 25 days to Christmas, right? When our kids were younger, I don't know how many of you have these kind of things. We used to have this little calendar thing that had a little like clothespin snowman that they would move, and it had the days marked out, and we'd put it up December 1st, and it would count down to Christmas. How many had some kind of a countdown to Christmas for your kids or when you were growing up? Yeah, some kind of a countdown that would kind of do it. And so there would be anticipation. There would be this kind of waiting and anticipation for the arrival of Christmas. Well, Advent, as we look into that, as we begin this season of Advent, Advent is all about expectation. It's all about coming. Advent means arrival and coming and expectation. And we know that the arrival that they were waiting on was the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus. But friends, as we've already shared, as I shared just a few moments ago with Hope, Advent also not only helps us to remember the first arrival, the first expectation, the coming of the Messiah, but also how many know Jesus promises to come again. It reminds us of his second arrival and the anticipation and the excitement of waiting. In fact, one of the great joys of the holidays is anticipation. And really, it's at the core of Advent is this anticipation, literally the word meaning coming. And again, the first Advent was surrounded by much anticipation. In fact, much of the Old Testament, there were all of this anticipation and hope that was building up, promises that had been given through various prophecies and words that were spoken about a hope and an anticipation about an arrival and a promise of a coming king. So this morning we're kicking off a series in Advent that we're calling The Promised King, because how many of you know Jesus was the promised king? And throughout the Old Testament, there was a lot of buildup and a lot of anticipation and a lot of excitement and a lot of prophecies that were looking forward to the arrival of this promised king, this anointed one. That's what Christ means. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. The anointed one. In the Old Testament, a prophet would pour oil over the head of a king, and they would anoint that king for service. And so the idea of the anointed one is that God had chosen a king. We saw that with both Saul and David in the Old Testament. Well, at a very dark time when people of God had turned away from the Lord, this is what the prophet Jeremiah had shared in terms of hope. In terms of hope, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely, and in the name by which, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. Well, we're going to dig a little deeper into this as we go, and we're going to take a look at what does it mean, this righteousness branch of David. What is it? What does that prophecy have to do with that? David was one of most of Israel's most famous kings during his reign. He successfully defeated enemies and was firmly established God's people as a nation and by defeating their enemies. And God made a covenant with David, a promise that the prophet Jeremiah affirms years later down the road when he's trying to encourage people who once again had drifted away from God, that there was hope. There was hope that was coming, that God would raise up a righteous branch of David who would govern and reign righteously. We fast forward to the New Testament. This promise has not yet come to the people of Israel. They're under Roman rule. There's a king, not from the line of David, a king by the name of Herod. He's a ruthless leader and a puppet of Rome. He's somebody that was put in place because he had helped Rome to be able to gain control over that particular region of the world at that time. The people are heavily taxed. They're heavily oppressed. They've not been a sovereign nation since before their Babylonian exile, and many of them even believe that their exile had continued, that they had not been restored as had been promised by the prophets, as God had promised in the covenants that he had made. And so they continued to look forward to the coming of that promise, a promised king. God had made those promises again, indicating that a king, a righteous branch of David, would rule and restore. This was the hope. This is what they were waiting for. This is what they were anticipating. And the gospel writers make it clear that Jesus is the promised king of the Old Testament. And in Jesus' day, there were many different ideas of how this promised king would come and what he would be like. In this season of Advent, as we explore not only the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, we want to explore how Jesus today is our preeminent, powerful, and prevailing king. Matthew begins his announcement of the good news this way, and I want to look at it today from Matthew's gospel, and I want to look at it in what is not traditionally a Christmas passage, but it's the way in which Matthew, one of the disciples of Jesus, also known as Levi, how he opens his gospel. And as we look at how he opens his gospel, we're going to see some powerful truths of how Matthew opens his gospel concerning this promised king, Jesus. Let's begin it this way. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. And it starts out like this. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I mean, no, that doesn't seem like a Christmas passage, does it? Doesn't seem like a Christmas passage, but it's very much a passage that is looking forward to and anticipating Israel's hope. Matthew begins with this genealogy. And how many of you have ever been tempted to skip past genealogies when you're doing your Bible reading, right? Yeah, genealogies can kind of, it's like ancestry.com, right? Okay, oh boy. You know, this is the ancestry.com of the Old Testament, or of the New Testament in the biblical writers. We're often tempted to skip past the genealogies, but they're not as exciting as angels showing up to shepherds or magi appearing to see a newborn king. Yet, something very important within the genealogy here that Matthew opens with, because it tells us and helps us to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. Who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And that's really, really important to our faith. That's really, really important to our hope. And so Matthew 1:17 then closes this genealogy by saying this: thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the exile and to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. So again, how did Jesus open? Jesus opened by saying, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then he closes the genealogy by saying, there's 14 generations in between, and he tracks Jesus' genealogy all the way from Abraham to David, 14 generations, and from David to this period of time called the exile, and this period of time from the exile to Babylon, all the way up to Jesus. And in each one of those, there are anchor points that Matthew is giving that tell us who Jesus is and that tell us what Jesus came to do. So I want you to follow me on this using these anchor points that kick off these generations, because what we're going to find is in each of these, it begins with the first of the 14, of the two sevens. First of them, Abraham. And then you have David. And then you have a key point in time, the exile. And then there's this key point in time that closes this genealogy, and it is Jesus, the Messiah. Who is Jesus and what did he come to do? Number one, Jesus is the promised seed. Jesus is the promised seed. It's going to make sense in a moment. Matthew 1:1, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of Abraham. Abraham, first known as Abram, was a man who lived in a pagan culture, a pagan land called Ur of the Chaldees. He was an ancient civilization in Mesopotamia that was filled with all kinds of idol worship. You might remember that prior to Abraham, generations back, was somebody by the name of Noah, and God had poured out judgment upon the earth, but he had spared Noah. There was great wickedness all across the earth, but there was hope in the family of Noah and in the family of one of Noah's sons. And then you follow that genealogy, and God then appears to a man by the name of Abraham, and he makes a promise to Abraham, and he says this in Genesis chapter 12, 2 and 3. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This promise is not just for Abraham, but through Abraham, God says, listen, I have separated myself because of sin, but now through you, I am going to raise up a nation. And out of that nation and through your seed is going to come a blessing to all of the earth. All the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed through you. That's an amazing promise, isn't it? That's the promise that God made to Abraham. He wasn't just going to give him a family. You might remember that Abraham and Sarah, his wife at the time, they were barren. They were unable to have children. They were not getting any younger. And yet God shows up and says, no, you don't have any children now, but you're going to. But I'm not just promising to give you a family. You're not just going to have a clan. You're not just going to have a tribe. I'm going to make you into a nation, and you are going to be my people, and I am going to be your God. And through you and through this nation, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. It's going to cascade down. And Abraham responds by faith, and he leaves and he pursues the promise of God simply by faith. Well, in Genesis chapter 15, God then shows up and he solidifies that promise through what we call a covenant. God makes an important covenant with Abraham. A covenant is more than a contract. It's a legally binding agreement that God makes with Abraham and his offspring. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. I highlight that verse because it's really important, because own flesh and blood is the Hebrew equivalent of the term seed. It's the term seed, offspring, own flesh and blood, a son that you will have that will descend directly from you, your seed. The problem is that this promise that still Abraham and Sarah are getting older and they've still not been able to have any children. They're still barren. Abraham has just said, am I going to pass this down to my servant Eleazar? That's the context of Genesis 15 when God shows up and he says, no, there will be one, an heir that will come from your own body. That will come from your own body. And that's the promise that was made. And in this covenant, God is making this promise. And upon hearing it, we're told in Genesis 15, 6, Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God for this miracle son, the promised seed who would be an heir and a blessing to the entire world. Now, anybody who was familiar with the Old Testament at this time, their ears would have perked up when they would have heard the term seed, when they would have heard the term from your own body, offspring, and seed. Where would they have heard that from? Well, you might remember if you go back to Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve that there was this serpent who had come into the garden. How many remember this story? Are you tracking with me? There was a serpent who had come into the garden, and there were a tree that Adam and Eve were told not to eat from, the fruit of that tree. Don't eat from that, the fruit of that tree. But the serpent deceived Eve, and she took the fruit, and she brought it to her husband, and he looked at it, and they saw that it was good. It was desirable, good for food, and desirable for gaining wisdom, because he said, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And they ate of that fruit, and when they did, their eyes were open. In sin, they disobeyed God. And you might remember there were judgments and curses that had come down. And here's what the curse was upon the serpent. This was a promise, Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. your seed and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike, or excuse me, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That's the word to the serpent. The word offspring, again, the word seed, the Hebrew word that is the same word that's used to Abraham. You see, what is in this to the serpent is there's going to be a bitter struggle as a result of this disobedience. There's going to be a bitter struggle between the serpent and Satan and his deception and the seed of mankind. But there's a promise in this. There's a promise in this. He's gonna strike your heel. That's a blow that is a non-mortal wound. But that seed, the seed that will come, will crush his head. That's a mortal wound. This is the first gospel message, friends, a message of hope. A message of hope that there is one who is coming, that yes, yes, sin has opened up this disobedience, but there is a seed of the woman that is going to come, that is going to crush the head of the serpent. It's against this backdrop that God promises to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's seed and offspring. You see where we're going here? The question is, could this promised seed of the woman who will reverse the curse and crush the serpent's head be the same seed that is the same offspring that God is promising to Abraham? Could they be one and the same? Could that seed of the woman, the reverse, the curse, be the same seed that God promises in Abraham, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through his seed? Could they be one and the same? Could these two promises refer to the same person? And that's exactly Matthew's point in this genealogy. Jesus, the Messiah, the son of Abraham. That Jesus is the one who would come and who would reverse the curse. Jesus is the seed of Abraham who would release a blessing upon the nations. Jesus is the curse breaker, friends. Jesus is the serpent crusher. Jesus is the Eden reclaimer. He is the promised seed of Abraham. He is the honor giver. He is the name establisher. He is the blessing bringer of all that was forfeited by Adam and Eve. Jesus comes to reclaim the promise that was made to Abraham. Jesus comes to fulfill, because this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the son of Abraham. Jesus comes to reverse the curse and unleash the blessing. Number two, Jesus is not only the promised seed, Jesus is the royal heir. Jesus is the royal heir. That's the second anchor point. And Matthew's genealogy goes from Abraham all the way to David. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. As we said, David was the greatest king in all of Israel's history. They still have his star on their flag today. He was the one who had vanquished all of their enemies. He was a mighty warrior, and he established peace, and he established a Davidic throne in Jerusalem. And he wrote the Psalms, most of which would cause people to draw near to the very heart of God. As you know, David is anything but perfect, right? We're not talking about perfect. How many know David was not perfect? David made some mistakes along the way. In fact, they're even highlighted within Matthew's genealogy. Matthew's genealogy doesn't hide anything. It showcases all of those things. But he's the one that you cannot tell Israel's story without including David. You can't include it. He had a heart for the Lord, like Abraham, God made a covenant with David. 2 Samuel 7:12. And when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. I will establish his kingdom. There's that word again. Did you catch it? Offspring, right? Again, the Hebrew word seed, your offspring. 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. This means that David's dynasty would be established forever. And David probably assumed that that would come from his son Solomon. But if you are a student of Scripture, you know that Solomon did not follow the Lord with all of his heart. That he took on many wives and they turned his heart towards idol worship. And when he had passed away, he handed it down to his son Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, under his young, non-wise leadership, the kingdom was divided. And there were 10 tribes that went to the north under Jeroboam, who was not from the dynasty of David. And Rehoboam continued to reign in Judah, the land of Judah, the southern tribes, two of them, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin that came together. And there were some Levites that had come because they didn't want to worship the golden calves that were set up in Israel. And for a long time, God kept his promise to David through that southern line kingdom of Judah, while in the north there were kings from other tribes that were reigning, but they led Israel way away from the Lord until the Assyrians had come and took them captive. And the southern kings, while many of them sparked revival and followed the God of their ancestor David, there were others who continued to lead Israel astray into idolatry. The promise, what happened to the promise? You see, at the end of Matthew's genealogy, he marks it from David to what point? Somebody help me. What point? The exile. I heard it. The exile to Babylon. What was the result of the exile? That was because Israel had disobeyed the covenant that they had stood on Mount Sinai and made with Moses. They said, we'll obey your law. There were blessings that came and there were curses that came. And here it seemed that the promise of God, the promise that David would always have a king on his throne, suddenly seemed to go out when it came to the time of the exile. Yet God had made this promise. God had made this promise. David's united kingdom had never been fully established during the 14 generations, way down until the exile. And then you fast forward, and we fast forward ahead of the exile, and you get to this time period of the New Testament when Jesus arrives and Matthew is there, and still there is not a united kingdom, and they do not have a king on the throne. As I said, Herod was a puppet king. He was not in the line of David. He had been put there by the Romans, and he was only partly Jewish. And here they were, continued under Roman occupation, still in a place where there was a deep darkness, but yet they had this promise of hope. There was a promise of hope that even though Israel had no sovereignty and they were still awaiting the return of the king, yet the promise stands. And that's Matthew's point. Matthew's point is that Jesus fulfills that promise to David as he had done to Abraham. He's not just the promised seed, but he is the royal heir, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one who will reign on David's throne. He promised to reign just and righteously. Just like Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says, for unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, and Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. You may be wondering, when did Jesus ever sit on a throne? When Jesus was here on the earth, you read through the Gospels, he never sat on a throne. Jesus never assumed any position. So how could Jesus be this promised king? How could Jesus be this promised king if he never ascended to a throne, if they never got out from under Roman occupation? How did that happen? Well, Hebrews chapter 1 depicts a scene that is very different than the one that maybe they had in their minds about what would happen with Jesus reigning in the line forever under David's ancestry. Hebrews 1 depicts a scene of a crucified, risen Son of Man ascending the throne of God and invited by the Father to sit at his right hand to rule over the nations. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. You say, what is that purification of sins? What is that? When Jesus died on the cross, he was the Lamb of God. He was the pure sacrifice. He was also the great high priest. If you read through the book of Hebrews, he was also the great high priest, and he took the blood, his own blood, not the blood of a lamb that was temporary, but his own blood. And he went behind the curtain and right there on the mercy seat, not in a physical temple here on the earth, but up in the heavenlies, because you have to understand that the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the temple that are there in the Old and the New Testament are simply shadows and symbolic images of what is in heaven, that there is a heavenly tabernacle that enthrones the presence of a very holy God. And because of our sin, we're not able to enter in and get close to God. But Jesus, who is both the perfect sacrifice and the priest, took his own blood, sprinkled it on the mercy seat there, making a way for you and I to forever have and be in the very presence and access the very throne of God. Hebrews, to find help in our time of need, right? And after he had made purification for sins, then he took his rightful place at the right hand in majesty, where he sits today, where he ever intercedes for us today. He sits on the throne of David. Why? Because he is the royal heir. He is the royal heir. He is the one who has come and the promise who has come. Hebrews 1:13, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Friends, Jesus is the royal heir of David. He is the promised king, and even now he is ruling with his father, and he has promised to come again. Advent is a season of waiting and coming, looking back at the first coming and a reminder of what we're waiting for. As we look forward to the promise of the second coming, Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Friends, Jesus has come to reign as king. He's the promised king. Jesus reigns on the throne in heaven now and on the throne of our hearts now. And Jesus will reign forever on the earth with his people. That's what we look forward to. That is why he came. And this is what we remember during this season of Advent. So when you look at all of this and what Matthew is trying to say, Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham. And Jesus is the royal heir of David. He is the throne restorer. He is the enemy vanquisher. He is the glory reestablisher. And that was forfeited. All that was forfeited by Solomon, Jesus has come to reclaim. All that was promised to David, Jesus comes to fulfill. This is the book, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. So he's the promised king. He's the promised seed. He's the royal heir. And finally, number three, he is the redeeming servant. The redeeming servant. The third anchor point of Matthew's genealogy is exile. Let's get back to Matthew 1:17, verse 17. Thus were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. The third anchor point is the exile. The exile was the season of Israel's greatest shame. It was the season of Israel's greatest shame. You see, all throughout, as you watch, all throughout, God had made a covenant. He had come to Abraham, and he had promised that he would make with Abraham a great nation. They would be a great nation, and that he would be their God, and they would be his people. And he told them that they would suffer, as we sang earlier about Egypt. They would suffer in Egypt for 400 years, but he would send a deliverer and he would bring them out. He would bring them out miraculously. He would bring them out. He would save them. And he would bring them out across the Red Sea. And when he brought them out, he brought them to the mountain. And it was at Mount Sinai that God made a covenant with his people, and he gave them his law. And they stood there on the mountain with Moses, and they said, all of these things we will do. And there were promises that came, but there were also curses that came with that. And as you follow through, when they get to the promised land under Joshua, they win many battles, but then the judges come and they fall away from the Lord. And so once again, what does God do? God raises up David. God raises up a righteous king. And when he raises up the righteous king, he vanquishes the enemies and there is peace within the land. And under Solomon's reign, there is peace. But then God's people break the law again. They break the covenant again. And there is a separation within the kingdom. They're not brought back together. And there are warnings from the prophets. And while some of the kings in the line of David bring them back to revival, they continue to fall back and continue to break the law and continue to sin until the sins had piled up so much that a holy God couldn't take it anymore. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And finally, the curses that were a part of that covenant started to come. And as a result of that, they were taken away into exile in Babylon. No longer are they a sovereign nation that has been promised under Abraham. No longer is there a king on the throne under David. Exile is a great period of darkness, and it's a great period of shame. And no longer do they have their own land, but they're under the oppressive taxation of Babylon. And then the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the Greek Empire. And finally, in the New Testament, as it comes, the Roman Empire. Where are the promises of God? It's a dark time. It's a dark season. It's a period of sin and a period of shame. And they're humiliated and enslaved. But once again, God does not leave them without hope. Isaiah 54, 7 and 8, for a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. God says, listen, there's a moment where it's going to seem as if I left you, but I want you to know that I will come and redeem you. I will come and I will buy you back from your slavery. I will come and I will redeem you from your sins. I will come and I will redeem you. I will bring you back. The question was how? You see, Israel knew that they had sinned against God, that they had broken the covenant. They also knew that God was just. They were guilty. They were deserving of their consequences. How would a holy God possibly restore these covenant breakers back to him again? What hope is there for a sinful people who have broken the covenant of a holy God? The answer is the picture that God gave them in Isaiah chapter 53 of a redeeming, suffering servant. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God and stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now, that's really good. Now skip to verse 11. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. How's God going to bring his people back from exile? It's not by a physical kingdom, but rather it is by a redeeming servant, one who would come and restore them and forgive them of their sin, one who would redeem them, and that is Jesus, the redeeming servant. He would bear the suffering and the shame upon himself. The covenant breakers could not bear that in and of themselves, but Jesus would come and he would bear their suffering and he would bear their shame. He would clothe them in his righteousness and allow them once again to be called God's very own. Jesus would bear their suffering and shame. And in doing so, he would satisfy the requirements of the punishment of breaking the old covenant that was made by God in Mount Sinai. And he would usher in a new covenant in his blood. So Jesus, what was the punishment of breaking the old covenant? Death. Jesus fulfilled that covenant in and of himself and then ushers in for us a new covenant in his blood. Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. This is the covenant I will make. This is the promise. This has happened before. This is the promise. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. I will remember their sins no more. See, this is what Israel was waiting for. They were waiting for one who would come, a suffering, redeeming servant who would usher in a new covenant of God and restore them back to God from a place of exile, restore his presence to them. Throughout the years of exile, Israel had never been fully restored. Now under Roman occupation and rule, anticipating a timeline that was laid out in the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel's own vision and Daniel chapter 7. They were waiting for a promised king, the seed of Abraham, the royal heir of David, who would be a redeeming servant who would restore them for what they had lost in exile because of their sin. Jesus is that redeeming servant. And later in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph, this is what the angel says. She, meaning Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is a redeeming servant, come to save his people from their sins. Emmanuel, who has come, God with us. John the Baptist said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin, that being Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not only does he remove our sin and shame, but he establishes with us a new covenant that you and I can become the very people of God. Luke 22, 19 and 20, he took bread, he gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to them saying, this is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Friends, Jesus is the redeeming servant. He removes our sin and shame by giving his life and completely restoring all who put their faith in him. He's a redeeming servant. Jesus is a sin atoner. He is the exile reverser. He is the covenant sealer of all that was lost in exile. Jesus comes to reclaim what was promised in the suffering servant, and Jesus comes to fulfill all that was lost. You see, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of exile. Here's the bottom line. Bottom line of this message, if I could summarize it in this. Jesus is the one who comes to give us hope. Matthew shows us through the genealogy that Jesus is the curse breaker, that he's the serpent crusher, that he's the Eden reclaimer. He's the honor giver, and he's the name establisher. He's the blessing bringer. He's the throne restorer, the enemy vanquisher, the glory reestablisher. He's the sin atoner and the exile reverser. He's the covenant sealer. That is our Jesus. That's Jesus. That's our Messiah. That's our Messiah. How does he do it? How did he do it? Jesus broke the curse by becoming a curse on the cross for us. Jesus crushed the head of the serpent by allowing the snake to strike his heel in our place. He reclaimed Eden by being cast out from the very presence of God himself. He gives us honor, but he also bears our shame. He establishes our name as he is mocked on a cross. He brings blessing as he receives a curse. He restores the throne by giving up his right place at the Father's right side in glory. He vanquishes the greatest enemy of sin and death and Satan by being vanquished by them on the cross. He reestablishes the glory through his own dishonor and shame. He atones for sin by becoming sin for us. He reverses the exile through his own estrangement and exile from God. My God, my God, why have thou forsaken me? And he seals the covenant with his own body and blood. Jesus is our substitute in every way. Jesus is our substitute in every way. That is the hope of Christmas. That's the hope of the Advent. That's the hope of Jesus, our Messiah. That's what Jesus had come to do. And Matthew is foreshadowing what's about to be told through this genealogy by saying, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the promised seed of Abraham and the royal heir of David and the redeeming servant from the exile. This is Jesus. And a new place in history has begun. Because we went from Abraham and 14 generations to David and 14 generations to an exile in darkness. Oh, but it wasn't done yet, because at the end of that genealogy is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And he has come. He has come to break the curse and release a blessing, not just over Israel, but all nations, as was promised to Abraham. He is David's royal heir who has come to restore the throne and ascend in glory. He is Israel's redeeming servant who has said, it's come to the end of the exile and beginning a new covenant. This is the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ that we have been waiting for. And his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. So friends, as we begin this season of Advent, perhaps you feel exiled from God because of your sin. Perhaps you feel as if you can't come close to God. You even struggle with coming to church because the building may fall down. You don't know what I've done. I've heard that one before. Let me tell you something. Jesus has come to restore you. Jesus has come to forgive your sin. And Jesus has come to take away your shame and your guilt, because he bore the sin on himself. He has come to reverse the curse and release to you a blessing that comes from your Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. He has come to reign in your heart and to redeem you from sin and to restore you back to a relationship with your Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus had come to do. That's our promised King. That's our promised King.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. We pray that you're encouraged by this message. For more information about Paintsville Assembly of God, visit paintsvilleag.com.